All right, if you were not here last Wednesday, we are at the point where Jesus is about to die on the cross. We talked about the fact that darkness covered the land. Some understand that to be the whole earth. Others understand that in a more localized sense. I'm of the latter persuasion. We also talked about the fact that you have, as you look carefully at the text, Eloi, depending on the account that you're looking at. And one was Hebrew, one was not. Tonight we turn over to the book of Matthew. We're going to spend most of our time in Matthew chapter 27. We also want to have somebody lined up to help us a time or two from the book of John and read probably two or three verses from John chapter 19. Anybody want to be our helper when we need that assistance? John 19? All right, that'll be Jeff. Okay, back in Matthew chapter 27, we'll start with verse 47. And then read down through verse 49. 47 says, "And some of them that stood there when they heard it," and that goes back to what you have in verse 46, "about the third hour or the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?' Some of them that stood by there," Matthew 27:47, "when they heard it," those words, "said, 'This man calleth Elijah.' And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. And the rest said, 'Let be. Let us see whether Elijah cometh to save him.'" Mm-hmm. Now, you have Jesus. He's made that statement that we talked about last week, said that he was forsaken. He uses a loud voice. You see that in verse 46. And he speaks loudly enough that Matthew, we just picked it up from Matthew 27:47, Mark chapter 15 and verse 35, these two writers said that there were some others who heard him. Now, I find that to be kind of an interesting statement, because here's Jesus, he's on the cross, he's going through all this stuff, his energy is about gone, and yet he's still able to summon from within himself a loud voice. And there's some people who hear that. You have there a reference to Elijah, and there's some things that we don't know about that as well. Did the people think that he was calling for Elijah when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's a possibility. Or you have another option here. Maybe the people heard what he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Or, as Brian mentioned, some think that he was quoting either the entire psalm, the 22nd psalm, or maybe he was just referencing the first verse. Are there some people, perhaps, who hear that and they want to mock Jesus? "Oh, he's calling for Elijah. Sure, let's wait and see if Elijah's going to come and bail him out." So without additional information, which we don't have, it's really a little difficult to know exactly what the thinking was as far as the people. We do know from verse 49 and also Mark's account, Mark 15 and verse 36, there was some thinking as far as, well, maybe Elijah's going to come and take him down. But maybe they're also using the Lord's words about being forsaken to mock him. I will tell you this, from what we can tell, the Jews had a tradition, this is a quote, that Elijah might come back at any time to help the righteous. Now, if that was going on in the minds of the people, that would be very, very interesting. If Jesus really is the Son of God and Elijah supposedly did that, then they indeed might want to see what was going to take place. You do have, as you look down a couple verses, this is in verse 49, that seems to suggest that there were people who were there and they were thinking, "Don't interfere with what's taking place. Let's just kind of see what happens." And to me, that makes some sense, because if Jesus has done all the stuff that the Bible says he did, and yes, he's been crucified, and yes, he's been beaten, and all these other terrible things, you still might be thinking, at the last minute, who's going to come riding over the hill? The Calvary. Is God really going to let Jesus die on the cross? That might have been the thinking of some people. But again, there's no way to know those things for sure. All right, let's take a look, Jeff, at John chapter 19 and verse 28.
"After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst."
Okay, we're going to come back to that verse a few more times. But the key part for right now is Jesus was thirsty. So there is, because the Lord is thirsty, there is this unidentified person, Matthew 27 and verse 48. He straightway, he immediately runs and he gets a sponge. And what's put in the sponge? Vinegar. And that's given to Jesus as a drink. Let's go back to John 19, Jeff, and read verse 29 as well, because that has some more details.
Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled the sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth."
Okay, that's going to become important here in about 3 minutes. But for now, let me make this single point. You have Jesus, he's thirsty, and they put the sponge up to him. And some have come up with some rather unusual ideas about that. It's called eisegesis, where you actually read something into the text. But there have been some people over the years who have said, well, look, that was vinegar. And that symbolized something. That symbolized that truth was going to be mixed with error as time marched on. And, well, there's no basis for that. But still, people get some really weird ideas. You remember Jesus, when he gave the parable of the 10 virgins, talks about the oil and the lamp. There would be some people who would say, well, that oil is a reference to the Holy Spirit. So people sometimes, they take details that are just details and try to make a big deal out of them when that is simply not the case.
The New American Standard says sour wine.
Okay, yeah. Cheap wine that would have been accessible and used. Soldiers would have had that as far as a common drink, and some others as well. So, yes. I do think it's a little ironic that Jesus, if you think back to John chapter 4, he's at the well with the woman at Samaria, and what's he say? I've got what to offer you. I'm offering you the what of life? The water of life. Now here he is at the end of life, and he's looking for people to give him something to allow himself to drink. It's a little difficult, and again, sorry to be a little uncertain on some of the details, but we just have to be no more firmer than the Bible is. It's possible that Jesus was offered two drinks for sure. He was offered two drinks for sure and maybe three. The first drink would have been that offer of a sedative. He turned that down. There is the possibility that he was offered a second drink, and if he took that, a little difficult to tell. And then you have possibly a third drink, which is here, or this is a second drink, depending on how you count the drinks. And this is the one that the Lord was offered, and he took because he wanted to say a few final words. A cross-reference for that would be Psalm 69:21, if you want to run that in your own. All right, anything you want to add or ask before we go back to a point that Jeff pulled out from John 19:28? Tim?
It's just my opinion, but I think that they gave him vinegar because it wasn't palatable, and that was another way for them to,
stick the knife in, so to speak. Yeah, and again, I think you have that. Just about everybody around the cross is mocking Jesus. You've got his mom, there are some other women, they would be an exception. But yes, everybody has done everything that they can to kind of turn the knife, so to speak. And
maybe
if
they put a little bit of gall in there to lengthen, stretch out his suffering.
Yeah, and that could have been, as I mentioned earlier, when he's calling for Elijah, that's the perception, that it may be, well, yeah, let's go ahead and see if he bails him out, look where he is, and so forth. So it was just ridicule upon ridicule that was heaped upon the Lord. Anybody else? Okay, let's go back to John 19:28, Jeff, and read that once more.
After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst.
Okay, he thirsts, and how is that drink brought to him? Anybody remember from what Jeff read? Okay, but what else? Yeah.
Stuck on a stick.
Yeah, isn't there another word there? There you go, very good. Hyssop. Now, it would have been one thing, okay, he needs a drink, and they give him a drink. But you have that specific detail there. Hyssop was used. So you have to ask the question, God is not one to just start throwing words in here that are needless words. Why say that hyssop was used to get that drink to him? Well, I think there are some reasons for that, some implied reasons. Anybody know anything about hyssop?
Is it poisonous?
No.
Has it been used as a drug? Can it be used as a drug?
Yeah. That was a good guess, but you were headed down the wrong road, but in the right thought bank.
Can it be used as a painkiller?
You're also kind of heading in the right direction. Let's go back to the Old Testament for a second. Let's go back to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 19, verses 16 through 18. And after somebody gets back to Numbers 19 and wants to read from 16 to 18, let me know. Brian's got it.
And whosoever toucheth one that is slain with a sword, an open field, or a dead body, the bone of a man or a grave shall be unclean 7 days. And for an unclean person, they shall take the ashes of the burnt heifer for a purification for sin, and running water shall be put thereto in a vessel. And a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water, and sprinkle it upon the tent and upon all the vessels, upon the persons that were there, and upon him that touched a bone, or one slain, or one dead, or in the grave.
Okay, now if you look at the concoction, you've got these burnt ashes, and that's being mixed with water. If you go back and you take a look at all the things that are involved with that, you basically find that this was something like an antibacterial soap. God thought of antibacterial soap long before our day and time came along. Marcia, did you have? Okay. And anyway, that's what you have. And then when you take hyssop, as Steve was kind of headed in the right direction, sort of, but not quite, that would describe something that had antifungal and antiseptic properties. Now think about that. You've got the branch that has some antiseptic properties, and now you've got this sort of antibacterial soap, and you have somebody who's been defiled. So somebody who's quote-unquote clean ritually, they'll go and they'll get their hyssop, and they'll put that in this concoction, and then they're sprinkling it. They're flicking it around here, there, and everywhere. Well, that may not have done so much as far as actually cleaning something or sanitizing something, but in symbolic terms, what's it doing?
So in religious symbolic terms.
Yes.
Yes,
it's showing that this is going to be something that is used to cleanse. And then if you think about hyssop, and there's some other places that we could go to in the Bible, but remember back there before Israel leaves Egypt, what happens? God said, you need to get what? Blood, and where do you need to put it? Around the doorposts. And how are you going to get that around the doorposts? Don't get out the paintbrush, you get out the
hyssop.
You get out the hyssop. So you're smearing blood with a hyssop, and you are involved with that symbolic cleansing back there in Numbers chapter 19, verses 16 through 18. Now, we may not fully understand why hyssop happened to be used. I think that was probably providential. But it seems to me that when you consider those two Old Testament texts, it was a way of God saying, look, this is what's happening. This is going to be the antiseptic. This is going to be the cure for sin. This should remind you in some respects of what took place back there in the book of Exodus before, that would be Exodus 12, 21, and 22, before God's people left Egypt. And then, if you think about hyssop, remember David? He was involved with Bathsheba. Psalm 51 is where David talks about his desire for cleansing. He says, purify me with hyssop. Interesting that he uses that. So, as you start looking at hyssop and how it had those properties, the antiseptic, the antifungal properties, and how it's tied in with that antibacterial soap recipe in Numbers chapter 19, very, very interesting that this was what was used when Jesus asks for and receives that drink. Anybody else want to make a thought about that? Okay, some other things. Jesus receives the vinegar, and let's go back to John chapter 19, Jeff, and see what we have in verse 30.
When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost.
Okay, so you've got the hyssop branch being used, he gets the vinegar, now he bows his head, he gives up his spirit. As you look at the other accounts, this would be Matthew 27:50, Mark's account 15:37, and Luke's account 23, verse 46, you have Jesus speaking, again, not with just a voice, but they all say he used a loud voice. In Matthew's account, Matthew is the only one who records this, Matthew says, he again spoke with a loud voice. Very, very interesting. Before Jesus finally expires, before he surrenders his spirit to the Father, he's using this loud voice that people hear, and also this loud voice to affirm that all things had been accomplished. Let's go back and look at John 19:28 once again, Jeff.
After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst.
Okay, now let's draw our attention to what's in the middle of that verse. He knew that all things are now finished, that the scripture might be accomplished. Do you remember, not long prior to this, back there in Matthew chapter 26, verses 39 through 42, Jesus said, there's a cup. And what do I need to do with that cup? I need to drink it. Well, did he drink the cup? He did. And how fully would you say that he drank from the cup? He got every last drop. He emptied the cup. He drained that dry so that those who obey him can be freed from every single sin. John, as you look at that first chapter, John chapter 1, verses 29 and 36, Jesus is described as the Lamb that takes away the world's sin, and that is exactly right. I don't know that we're ever going to understand everything that Jesus meant when he said it's finished, but I do think that there are at least some things that we can insert as far as answers. What about his sufferings? Were they finished? He'd been berated and he'd been chased and all kinds of bad things had happened to him. All that was going to be finished when he died on the cross. What about the law of Moses? Was that finished? In some respects, what about the devil? Was he finished? Yeah, now he's still able to roam and do some terrible things today, but Jesus went ahead and proved that the devil's days were numbered. Then you have that other expression in John 19. So along with it is finished, you have The expression, it might be accomplished, ASV, or in the King James translation, it might be fulfilled. And those expressions come from a single word in the original text. And one source said that that word, which means might be accomplished or might be fulfilled, it described this as a quote, the victor shout. It is the cry of the man who has completed the task. It is the cry of the man who has won through the struggle. It is the cry of the man who has come out of the dark into the glory of the light and has grasped the crown. So then Jesus died a victor and a conqueror with a shout of triumph on his lips. Another source said this term shows that Christ had completely and permanently paid the price for the redemption of sinful man. He did not take the sins into the grave or into the Hadean realm. His substitutionary offering or suffering occurred only on the cross. And that is exactly right. So when you see that Jesus summons that strength to one more time, once more use that loud voice to say, it's finished. He was affirming, yes, everything that needed to be done was accomplished, and the full price for sin has been paid. And that's pretty much how it ends as far as his death. Anything that you might add or ask on what we've discussed thus far? Betty?
Could the hyssop not also been maybe a symbol?
What kind of symbol?
Could it not also maybe have been a symbol of the, okay, this was used in the Mosaic Law, the Mosaic Law of the eyes. So it's a symbol that your sins are being cleansed by the cross?
I think there are a lot of things involved with that. That certainly might be one of the items that God was trying to convey. But the fact that John specifically mentions that, when, you know, all I have to say, if you got him a drink, they put it in a stick. But hyssop is specifically mentioned.
And when you, it was used in the cleansing ritual, yeah, in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
I mean,
and
it would have been another symbol for the,
yeah,
Jews.
Yeah. Well, you have a lot of symbols. We're about to get to some more. We've already had the darkness. We are going to look at the earthquake and the rocks and all those things. And it's like God is saying, here are multiple items to look at. Even if you miss these two or three things, you should be able to pick up on these items and realize just how significant this is and what I'm trying to convey as far as the end of the old and the ushering in of a new, which is going to offer forgiveness in a way that you just can't begin to imagine. So, yes. Anybody else? Okay, let's pick up with that 50th verse in Matthew chapter 27. And Jesus cried again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. All right, the Lord knew that all things had been finished. He bowed his head. He gave up the spirit, as we heard about from John chapter 19 and verse 30. Jeff read that. One source said these words were a colloquial expression in the ancient marketplace that meant paid in full. Paid in full. And that's what Jesus was saying. He realized that his death was going to pay for sins in full. Two, the surrendering of Jesus' spirit is so important. It's recorded by each of the writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You have Luke's account being the fullest. You also have in Matthew, again, these are the standard references, 27, Mark 15, Luke chapter 23. They all say that Jesus used a loud voice in commending his spirit to God. And that may have been part of that victory cry as well. Luke, this is in chapter 23 and verse 46. We might as well have that read rather than me just try to highlight all that. Luke chapter 23 and verse 46. Somebody want to flip over there and get these details before us as well? Luke 23, 46, Jeff.
And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost.
Okay, a couple things about that. As I mentioned last week, people have different ideas about Jesus being forsaken. One of the additional points that inclines me to think that Jesus was not forsaken in the sense that God turned his face away from him. I suggested that forsaken there, as far as I can tell, would indicate that he was forsaken in the sense that the Father stood by and did not help, did not intervene with the crucifixion process. He says, into thy hands receive my spirit. Well, if you make that request of somebody, doesn't it sound like you expect that there's still some kind of communication or some kind of fellowship or interaction going on? At least it does to me. So again, that's neither here nor there as far as how it happened, but I do think that that's also worthy of consideration as you consider that discussion. When it talks about the hands of the Father, into thy hands, I'm surrendering my spirit. What do you think the word hand means? Obviously not literal, because God doesn't have any hands, he's spirit. Well, okay, that would be good, but I think we can go a little bit beyond that. Well, maybe even the hand of God. What's that sound like? This is the hand of God. This is the power of God. So when Jesus says, I'm surrendering my spirit into your hands or into your power, what comes to mind? All right, there I think you have to say protection. You got the right answer, we just had to have a step before it. So anyway, not only protection, but what else? I'm dying, but it's going to be through your power. What happens? I'm also going to return from the dead. So he knew exactly what was taking place. And ideally, when we face death, we can face it in the same way. We're getting there.
Okay.
All right. Before we get there, let's think about what James said in James chapter 2 and verse 26. For the body, apart from the spirit, is dead. All right. Where's the body of Jesus? On the cross. And he says, into thy hands do I commit my spirit. Now remember, James 2:26, the body apart from the spirit is dead. Jesus' body is now going to be parted from his spirit. So did he actually suffer death? He knows what death is like. He's had that experience. And then to Betty's point, you remember back there in John chapter 10, verses 15 and 17, where Jesus is giving that Good Shepherd discourse? He said, I do what with my life? I lay it down. And then in John chapter 10 and verse 18, he said, no man takes it from me. And that's what's happening here. Jesus said, they did not take my life. I submitted to the cross. I laid down my life. I yielded my spirit back to the Father. And he did exactly what he promised in John chapter 10.
But it says, I have the power to take it again.
Yes. When you look at Jesus and his death and his resurrection, you can find, you have to struggle a little bit, but you can find passages which showed that all three members of the Godhead had a part in the process. Here he's appealing to the Father. John chapter 10, and what we have in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 50, he's making it clear that he can lay down his life. He is laying down his life, but he says, I've also got the power to pick it up again. And also, for example, in Romans 8, Paul said, the Spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead. So all three were involved. Now, why that's true, I don't know. Maybe that's another way to show the great unity of God. Could the Father have done everything? Could the Spirit have done everything? Could Jesus have done everything? I believe he could. If he's got the power to lay down a life and pick it up again, that would certainly seem to indicate that. So if any of them could have done all these things that needed done, why were all three involved? Well, I think that's probably going to be my top answer. That they were working together. This was a harmonious plan from deity.
So that even though he was man, he was still God?
Yeah. I think that's also got to be included in the answer.
Well, to add a little bit to what you were saying about the idea that God would forsake Jesus, the fact that Jesus says, unto thy hand, I commend my spirit, whenever you offer something to somebody and they extend their hand, that's a sign of acceptance. Mm-hmm. So it seems even stronger in my mind that God did not forsake Jesus. He accepted what he did, essentially.
Yeah. Now, if I were going to argue the other side, I would say that the Father, quote unquote, turned away from him, as some preachers have said, you know, close the window of heaven, so to speak, if we can refer to it with that type of language, and then opens it back up here at the end. You know, just like if we were going through an area which had a nasty smell, we're driving through maybe an area that they're burning something. We would roll down our window until we get to the smell, and then all of a sudden we roll it back up. So maybe that was something similar that happened here. That would be how I would argue that.
Well, and that very well may have happened because at the time of his death, Christ took on our sins, right? God may have turned from that.
When you look at 2 Corinthians 5, I understand it to be the Paul saying that Christ became a sin offering. He paid the price for our sins. I would struggle, I think, a little bit to see any kind of idea as far as transference there where Christ actually kind of picked up. I know that we say he bore the sins of the world. No problem using that expression, but to say that Christ became sin, I think there in 2 Corinthians 5, sin offering is probably a better expression of the thought. But anyway, that's kind of a different discussion for another class. Anybody else for now?
Well,
Okay, let's go back to Matthew 27, and let's now look at verses 51 to 54. Here's where the scene really changes. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent or torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks were rent or torn, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints that had fallen asleep were raised. And coming forth out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were done, feared exceedingly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. What precipitated this, of course, was the hours of darkness, the 3 hours of darkness during the final period of Jesus' life, Matthew 27 and verse 45, and that was amazing. But now we learn that was not the only marvel. We've got the curtain. From what we can tell, there are actually two curtains. You have the entrance curtain that would have allowed you into this area, and that wasn't too big of a deal. But then you've got that inner curtain, which would have separated the holy place from the most holy place. And the basis for that goes back to Exodus, Exodus chapter 26, verses 31 through 35. A very heavy curtain. And the Bible says that that was torn in two. The word which is translated torn to describe that tearing is also used to describe the renting or the tearing of the rocks, the ripping apart of the rocks. And as we look at this temple, how was it torn? It was torn from top to bottom. We'll say a little bit more about that shortly. When you look at the Old Testament period, you find that the high priest went behind this curtain. He went into the most holy place once a year to offer a sacrifice for the nation. And priests very likely were preparing the evening sacrifices at this time. And you're going to rip that big old heavy curtain. You think people are going to hear that? I imagine that's going to make a little bit of a sound. And if you are the priest, you're in there preparing the evening sacrifices. What do you think is going to go through your mind? Uh-oh. I mean, hey, this is not good. We don't understand what's going on, but this sounds like this is a problem. This, you know, why couldn't that have been somebody else's shift? But so that's what was taking place here. Why was that done? Why did God rip the curtain?
They didn't need that anymore.
See?
That was the way it was done, and I wouldn't want to say a dramatic way, but the priests are not necessary to have everybody, man, to have access to God anymore. That was put away. I guess the priests that were there were finding out that out, you know, in that way, but they were no longer needed to have access to God.
Do we ever see a similar thing in society? You're exactly right. Something is just torn down, ripped down, and there's huge symbolic value in that. Zan?
Well, the first thing that came to mind was the wall between communists, Germany and West Germany.
Yeah. Reagan?
Some of the statues of the
Stalin. Sure. That would be another. I was kind of thinking in terms of what Stan was mentioning, but Steve is right as well. You tear down this wall, you break down the statue to show that this is no longer going to be the way that things are going to continue from this point forward. And that's exactly right. Jesus became man's permanent high priest. We see that from Hebrews 3:1, Hebrews 4 and verse 14. And now the way to God is open to all. There's full access, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. Why tear the curtain in the way that it's described? All right, man would have reversed the process. But by doing it this way, it was an indication, one more indication that God was the one who was involved in this process.
That's also coming from the top, that also represents the power of God.
Yeah. So again, I think when you look at it, you have at least those two reasons to indicate that God was saying, this has my stamp of approval on it. This isn't some accident. This isn't something that people decided to do on their own and were really sneaky about it. That wasn't perhaps enough for some people. It should have been. But you also have a couple other signs taking place at the time of Jesus' death. You've got the earthquake, and you've also got the rocks. Now, when you think about rocks, how hard are they? All right, one of the hardest substances on earth. And we have some sayings that demonstrate that. You know, he's as hard-headed as a rock or some similar things. And as you look at these events, you find that they caused at least some, and we might actually say several, Matthew 27 and verse 54, to say what about Jesus? He was or he is the Son of God. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 23. Luke also comments on this just a bit. Luke chapter 23 and verse 47. Somebody want to flip over there? And when you're there, read it for us. Luke 23, 47. 23:47.
And saw what was done before by God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man.
Okay, we're going to see that there were some other people besides the centurion, but for now, Luke's account says this centurion. And who is the centurion, or what was the centurion? Okay, a soldier, but not just a soldier. He was a soldier who was over 100 men. So if you're a centurion, you're a pretty important guy. This fellow had probably seen a lot of different men crucified, and yet as he looks at Jesus, and the text says, when he saw what was done, he might have freaked out a little bit about the darkness. But when you start connecting that with the earthquake, that's probably going to get your attention. And again, we don't know how strong the earthquake was. But do you think that this is about a 1.5 on the Richter scale?
Probably more than
that. I would say that we're a few points north of that. So however strong that was, and then the rocks start splitting apart, he says yes. And he, interestingly enough, there were at least three people crucified that day, right? Jesus, the two thieves, maybe some others. And yet the centurion, as he thinks about these events, who's he link them to? Yeah. So kind of interesting to me that he picks him out and says, hey, we're connecting these things to the Lord and not anybody else. Anything that went out or asked before we start talking about the rocks, Brian?
Oh, maybe I'll get to it, but it just seems odd to me that the centurion wouldn't know what happened at the temple. He wouldn't know at this point what happened at the grave. So all the centurion has to go on is seeing, he's got the darkness and the earthquake, whatever that did to the rocks.
Yeah.
But it says we saw the things that were done. It makes me wonder what we saw, the earthquake and the things that were done. What things?
Well, you don't have any other details other than the rocks being torn apart and the earthquake.
Yeah. And so he would have been unaware of what was going on if they railed the temple.
Yeah, and so would have some others that we'll mention a little bit. That probably came to the attention of people a little bit later. Yeah.
But it says the tombs were open before they...
They didn't come into the city until after Jesus.
Oh, yeah, we'll get to that.
So,
okay. Anybody else want to talk about something other than that right now? Tim?
Well, he glorified God, and this was a God which was not his God.
Yes.
And then he says, indeed, this was a righteous man. So then he's tying this God that's not his God, that now he's saying this is God, to the righteousness of this man. And in doing so, he's effectively saying this is the righteous God, the righteous God.
Yeah. I don't think that's a leap. I think that would be a very logical conclusion as far as looking at his thinking process. And hopefully he went ahead and from that decided to do a little more investigation and finally became a Christian. That would really be amazing if he did. A little fearful. I think that I'd want to find an apostle and say, by the way, you know, one of my sins happens to be that I gave the approval to put him on the cross, or I put some nails in him. Are you sure I can be forgiven? And Yeah. Being a centurion, you probably were in a supervisory position, but even there, you might have felt like you had more guilt, more responsibility.
But he just did what he was told to do.
Sure.
The ones that instigated this whole thing,
the
priests, you know, and the hierarchy of the Jews, they got to, I don't know how they felt, but if I was one of them, I'd be looking for someplace to hide.
Yeah, I think you see that in Pentecost. They cried out and said, men and brethren, what must we do? When it finally connected for them as far as the terribleness of the sin. I mean, Peter said, by the hands of lawless men, you did crucify and slay him. And they had to be shaken in the boots. Okay, let's take a look at some other things. Let's go back and start talking about the rocks for a bit. Now, that detail is clear, but we're not given a lot of specific information about it. I do believe, though, that as you look at verse 52, when you talk about rocks being split, these are not the kinds of rocks that you'd find for bookends. These are not the kinds of rocks that would, you know, weigh a couple pounds and, you know, you'd be able to pick it up and throw it several feet. It seems to me that these rocks, if not all of them, at least the majority of them, were involved with the tombs. When Jesus died, you have these rock-hewn tombs cracking open, and you have several saints coming back from the dead, and these people had obviously previously died. Now, as you look at verse 53, and Brian highlighted this just a minute ago, these people are not coming back from the dead until when? All right, Jesus is raised from the dead, and then these people at that point come back from the dead. So the tombs are open, the rocks are split apart, but no resurrections by people other than Jesus until the Lord comes back from the dead. Now,
weren't the tombs open, even though the saints, or even though the dead didn't come out, but the tombs were open?
Correct.
At the time
of, yes.
The
yes. Yeah, you got the rocks being cracked. When you think.
That was another sign that the soldier could have seen.
Absolutely. Yeah, depending on where Jesus was crucified and whether or not there were any graves in that area. It doesn't seem that Jesus' grave was very far from the crucifixion site, and that may indicate that there were some other graves that were, and who knows, people could have been there and start, you know, coming back and screaming, hey, you know, the rocks have started to open up on the graves and so forth. When you go back and you look at the NIV translation of Matthew 27, verse 53, and that version has some significant problems in a number of passages, including here, that says, they came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared unto many people. Now, if you listen carefully to that, that sounds like the tombs are cracked open with the rocks, then they come out immediately, and then they go in and talk to people or see people after the resurrection of Christ. But that is not the proper sense of the text. When you think about the tombs that were open and having a bunch of those, you've got, as we mentioned, the darkness, the earthquake, the unusual tearing, the earth-shattering revolution was taking place, and it was very, very clear to people. You've got the centurion, and as you look at Matthew 27, verse 54, was there anybody with him? Yes. The centurion and those who were with him, they had some understanding of what was taking place. There had never been anything like this. And I believe it's in 54, what's said about the reaction of these guys? Yeah, they feared greatly. So if you're a centurion, what would you say about your level of courage? You're a senior military guy. You would think that he is pretty strong as far as his level of courage, and he's not going to be shaken too easily. But here the text says he not only feared, he feared exceedingly, and concluded that Jesus was the Son of God. Now, it would be fascinating to me, and I don't know about you, but I think so, fascinating to learn some more about these people, these saints who were raised from the dead. We are told that they came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection. They entered into the holy city, that would be Jerusalem, and they appeared to many. Number one, I'd like to know who these people were. Were these people average individuals, or might you have had somebody that was famous? You know, could you have had maybe one of the prophets and so forth show up? Maybe that's not too likely because people would have been saying, well, who are you? I'd like to know how long they'd been dead. Are we dealing with people who had been maybe dead for a month or, you know, a year or 5 years or 10 years? How far did it go back? I'd like to know how long they again lived on the earth. If they're coming back to life, are they going to, you know, be around for a few days, a few weeks, months? Are they going to resume life where they left off? You know, if you were 70 and the average age then was 72, are you going to live for two more years and then die? I'd like to know about the health. If they had some health issues when they died, or did they come back with health problems? Or did they come back in a body that was, you know, complete as far as no health issues? I'd like to know how public their appearances were. Were they going out and just seeing all kinds of people? Were the appearances somewhat random and restricted? A lot of different questions. And then the question becomes, what happened to them? When it's time for them to leave this life, do they all disappear at once? Or, as I mentioned earlier, do they go back and somehow resume a normal life and interact with people until they once again die? A lot of questions, at least that I have. But those questions are simply not answered. The text simply says the tombs were opened up, a lot of rocks were split, the people are raised after Jesus' resurrection, and they go into the city, and they appear unto many folks. So it is a very, very strange thing, but certainly that helps set the stage for proclaiming the gospel on the day of Pentecost and thereafter. Stan?
Well, I always assumed that all of this stuff happened when Jesus died. But it says, the earth did quake, the rocks ran, and the graves were opened, and the many bodies of the saints which slept arose. Okay, those things all happened, came out of the grave after his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, we assume that 54 came immediately after 53, but it says, now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, okay, they were there when Jesus died. Then they saw the earthquake. and then they saw those people, that does not, that indicates to me that there might have been a time break.
Okay, explain that to me in a little more detail. What kind of time break?
That it didn't.
Oh, you're thinking the centurion didn't immediately draw those conclusions?
Yes.
Okay, it's possible. I don't know that I could maybe necessarily prove that with 100% certainty. I'm strongly inclined to believe that the items that we talked about, the earthquake and the rocks and so forth, were enough. But again, it's possible. But it sounds like he's still at the crucifixion site rather than sometime after. Carol?
54, and it said, now the centurion, those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, so right then they were going on.
Yeah, and like I say, that's, yeah. I'm inclined to take that view. But again, I don't know that I can prove. I wouldn't want to stake my life on it. Anybody else? Okay, let's also see if we can knock out some information from Luke. This is going to come from Luke chapter 23 and verse 48. You have, if you back up one verse, and when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And all the multitudes, or all the crowds that came together to this site, when they beheld the things that were done, returned smiting their breasts. So you've got the centurion, you have the men with the centurion, they are fearing exceedingly, and now you have some others who are shocked at what's taking place. Now, when you talk about a crowd, that can be, I guess, anywhere from maybe 100 people to 1,000. But when you have Luke saying that there were multitudes, there were crowds of people, I don't know how many people were involved. Are we dealing with maybe 1,000, 5,000, 10,000 people? But there were a lot of people who were taking in what was taking place. One source said, and I like the quote, he says, these came to witness a show and they left with feelings of woe. And that's probably a pretty good way to describe what took place with these people. They had experienced the darkness, and they've, maybe not immediately, but they're going to learn about the tearing of the curtain. They've experienced the earthquake, the splitting of the rocks, the openings of the graves, and now they're returning, they're smiting their breasts. It's kind of like, what do you think they're thinking?
What have we done?
Yeah. Goes back to Tim's point, I think, a little bit, that he was making a bit ago, that, this may not have been the best idea. We're calling for his death, and we thought it was all going to go great. The Romans were going to help us out. We're going to be through with this guy. And now, all of a sudden, we've really opened a can of worms. Interesting to me that in spite of all that, all these people, on the day of Pentecost, how many people become Christians? About 3,000, which seems like a pretty paltry number when you start looking at what all took place. Now, it does begin to pick up steam. And especially, when did these people start going into the city of Jerusalem and appearing to folks? I don't know. But, you know, if you've got your brother or you've got your nephew or your granddad or whoever that is that shows up and says, hey, you're thinking, hey, this is a really bad dream, or I need to get some more information. Yeah, I would think either to the homes or maybe to the city of Jerusalem. Yeah, but yeah. I don't know that I'd want to stick around there too often or too long because of, you know, all the stuff that's taking place. It's, you know, we've seen enough, but they were spooked big time. Anybody else have a concluding point or thought?
Any